You know, at the risk of sounding a little philosophical, I think you'd agree that there are longings in the soul that nothing in this world can satisfy, right? There is a yearning deeply lodged in the human heart. There's a capacity for joy. There's a capacity for satisfaction that none of the treasures of this world can fulfill. And heck, that's not even just philosophical. That's biblical. That's real. And the funny thing about it is that the secular God-ignoring world actually knows this. I mean, conscientiously or not, the world actually knows that we were made for something more than this. And they can't put their finger on what that is, but they know deep down in the soul that they were made to see and savor something infinitely bigger than themselves. For instance, Nature Valley granola bars. Once had an advertisement in a magazine of two hikers on a towering mountain looking at a sunset in the distance, and the caption underneath simply said, "You have never felt more alive. You have never felt more insignificant." In the 1800s, a poet on his first ever trip to the Grand Canyon said this. He said, "It's remarkable how soon the world fades into complete oblivion. I once spent 10 days, he said, at the end of a plateau in the Grand Canyon. At the end of the week, I had forgotten the names of my most intimate friends. And on the last day, I spent several minutes trying to recall my own name. I was so insignificant during those terrific silences that to have a name at all hardly seemed worthwhile." Do you hear this? Even the unsaved, unbelieving, God-ignoring world gets it. They don't know that they get it, but they get it. We were just made for majesty. We were made with a capacity for joy and satisfaction that literally nothing in this world can fulfill. Not wealth, not sex, not power, not popularity, not achievements, not productivity, not success, not awards, not education, not applause. None of those things can reach down deep enough in the soul. There's only one thing, beloved, that can reach down deep enough, and you know exactly what it is. It is nothing less than the glory of God itself. That's it. It's the glory of God. You understand the deepest desires of the heart and the meaning of the universe and the goal of God in everything he does is summed up by Jonathan Edwards in that magnificent phrase, "the glory of God in the beauty of his perfections." That is it. That's the only thing that works. The universe was made to show it. You were made to savor it above all things. Nothing less than that will do. And this morning, that's exactly what we see, that God does what he does for the glory of his name. What you're about to see in Isaiah 48 is literally one of the most God-centered texts, if not the most God-centered text in all of the Bible. And you can see it there in verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? You see it, right? The five hammer blows against the man-centered way of looking at the world. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You understand that's the highest goal of God in everything he does, namely the display of his glory and the fame of his name. And I know how that sounds at first. It sounds vain, and arrogant, conceited, egotistical, and narcissistic. We can't even imagine that the highest motive in God is not first his love for us, but first his love for his own glory. That sounds evil and crazy. And if God were like us, that's exactly what it would be. But trust me when I say it is the opposite of that. The most loving gift that God can give is his glory to be enjoyed. The most unloving thing God could do would be to give his glory to another. And you understand the reason why God brings this up at all is because the situation in Isaiah's day demanded that he do. Isaiah is writing to a group of Jews stranded in Babylon. It was hopeless, bleak. Every sign seemed to show that God had called it quits with his people, and to be sure that's exactly what their sin deserved, but again and again in chapters 40 through 48, God makes it clear, I am not done with you, Israel. Not even close. Covenants I have made. Guarantees I have given. Every single thing I have ever promised to give you will be fulfilled. I will save you. I will forgive you, and I will give to you the kingdom, but the reason I will is for the glory of my name. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for me. That I would be displayed. That I would be exalted. For my own sake. That my own beauty and worth and supremacy would be put on display. That is why. And I don't know what you think about this whole business, God pursuing his own glory. Maybe that's new to you. Maybe that's weird to you. Maybe that's offensive to you. Maybe that's frightening to you. But let me just tell you that God getting his glory is not the liability of the Christian life. God getting his glory is not at the cost of your joy. It is the very source of your joy. And when we're done, I think you'll be convinced. Here's where we're going this morning and next week. It's a two-part message. This morning and next week, I want you to see four certainties. Four certainties to which you must listen to sustain your hope while we wait for the end. That's where we're headed. Four certainties to which you must listen to sustain our hope while we wait for the end. Two this morning, two next week. Certainty number one is this. First, listen. You have been rebellious. Listen, you have been rebellious. Because the reason why that all four of my points have the word listen, and the reason why the title of the sermon has the word listen is precisely because 11 times in this chapter is the Hebrew word to listen. To hear. No more talking, Yahweh says. It's time for you to shut your mouth and to listen to me. And you remember, I hope, that chapters 40 through 48 is a logical unit with a message. You remember that, right? Chapters 40, 48, they go together. And in the context of those chapters, chapter 48 really makes a lot of sense. You remember chapter 45, God reveals his will to save his people from Babylon through the hand of a Persian king mentioned by name 100 years before he was ever even born. Remember that? Chapters 46 and 47 describe the ruin and destruction of the Babylonian kingdom 160 years before that ever happened. In chapter 48, God declares, I will deliver you from Babylon. I will save you from Babylon. I will destroy them. I will overthrow their wicked kingdom. I will save you from their clutches, but not at all, because you deserve it. And exhibit A, evidence that they did not deserve deliverance, is found in verses 1 through 8. Look at verses 1 and 2. Yahweh says, listen to this, O house of Jacob, those who are called by the name of Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Jacob, those who swear by the name of Yahweh and call to mind the God of Israel, but not in truth and not in righteousness. And I'm going to differ from your Bible. It should say, although they call themselves by the holy city and lean upon the God of Israel, Yahweh of hosts is his name. And there it is, there in verse 1, the call to listen. Listen to this, O house of Jacob. Question is, listen to what? What is the this that Yahweh wants them to listen to? And believe it or not, the this does not actually come until verse 3, because before God even gets to the this, he identifies a bit of a problem. Notice very carefully how he describes his people in verse 1. He says they swear by the name of Yahweh and call upon the God of Israel. Here it is, but not in truth and not in righteousness. Do you see that? That's a problem. That's a really big problem, because what it means is that they were a fake and shallow people. It'd be like if I came up to you and I said, you know, I noticed that you worship a lot and you pray a lot and you are always talking about the things of God, but not because you actually mean it. Meaning they had a form of godliness, but no reality. They had mastered the externals of piety, and from a distance, they looked genuine and real. But at the end of the day, their faith was no more real than acting on a stage. So we can already tell that the kind of message that Yahweh has to give here is not arm around their shoulders, cheering on the discouraged and faint of heart, you can do it! But a finger in their chest, accusing them, you are liars. Verse 3 punctuates the point. And again, I know your version says, for they call themselves by the holy city, but that doesn't actually make any sense. It should say, although they call themselves by the holy city, meaning Jerusalem. The point is, although they identified themselves with Jerusalem and claimed to rely upon God, at the end of the day, they had a fake and shallow faith rooted in nothing more than mere externals and mere traditions. Bottom line, they had the right words, they had the right answers, they had the right traditions, they had the right ceremonies, they had the right routines, they had the right creeds, they had the right city. But what they were missing at the end of the day is that they did not tremble before Yahweh as the treasure of their souls. And Yahweh wastes no time getting in their faith. The question is that the kind of faith that you possess? Do you, like Judah, do you have a version of, a kind of seeking of God, but not in truth and not in righteousness? Meaning, is your faith merely external in form? Empty in passion, lacking sincerity, hollow in substance? I mean, I see you here today, and although I'm not accusing, I am asking you, who are you Monday through Saturday? Who are you when you are all alone by yourself and no one can see you except God in those moments? What do you love? What do you think about? What do you prize? What do you prioritize? What do you pursue? Because what Yahweh saw in them, he did not like. Which brings us now to the this. Listen to this, O house of Jacob. Listen to what? Look at verses 3 through 5. He says, the former things of old I have declared, and from my mouth they came forth, and I made them known. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are rebellious. And your neck is the sinew of iron, and your forehead is bronze. And I declared to you from of old, before it came to pass, and I made it known to you, lest you would say, my idol has done it, my image and my graven image has commanded it. That is really interesting. I have never seen anything like that anywhere else in the Bible. Can you see what's happening here? You could see that Yahweh not only reminds them, get this, that he reveals the future, he actually gives the reason why he had to reveal the future. And the reason he did is so that his people would not give their idols the credit. Notice the logic of verses 3 and 4. The former things of old I declared, and from my mouth they came forth, and I made them known. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Do you see? That is prediction, and that is fulfillment. But notice, why did God do that? Verse 4. Because I know that you are rebellious. And your neck is the sinew of iron, and your forehead is bronze. I mean, that logic is really weird, isn't it? I revealed the future, verse 3. I made known what was to come because you are rebellious. Because your neck is made of iron, your forehead is made of bronze, I revealed to you the future. That is really weird logic. And yet verse 5 explains, here is the point of prophecy. Here is why God had to reveal the future to them. I declared to you of old, before it came to pass, I made it known to you, lest you would say, my idol has done it. My image and my graven image has commanded it. Do you see it? Do you see why God had to reveal the future to them? He didn't do it just because he's sovereign and that was a cool thing to do. No, what did he say? He had to reveal the future, get this, as a preventative measure to idolatry. So that they wouldn't give the credit to idols. That's what he means at the end of verse 5 when he says, I made known to you the future, lest you would say, my image and my idol has done it. In other words, Israel was so wicked, and so defiant, and so prone to idolatry, that if God just delivered them or blessed them without predicting it beforehand, they would automatically give their idols the credit. Do you see? Their knee-jerk reaction to just about everything in life was to give the glory to idols, and yet one of the ways God prevented that was through the means of revealing the future. Why? Because the one who controls the future is the one who gets the glory. If they could just see that God is sovereign, if they could just see that God rules history, if they could just see that God controls history, they would not have an excuse to give their idols the credit, which means the whole purpose of prophecy was the prevention of idolatry. That's really interesting. And there's a lesson here, is there not? There's a lesson here about idolatry and the cure for idolatry in our lives, because let's face it, idolatry is an issue. It's an issue, not just for statue-worshipping pagans afraid of curses and voodoo. No, idolatry is an issue for every soul in every age, because the Bible is clear. Beneath the issues on the surface lurking in shadows that only God can see is that God is being replaced. God is being exchanged. But you see, the root of sin, all our sin, is taking something that's not God and loving it and worshiping it and trying to be satisfied in it as if it were God. And yet, do you see how Yahweh has counseled us? Do you see how he's instructed us, how he has taught us? Think about it. What of his own character did he show his people that prevented the presence of idols in their lives? What did he show them? It was his sovereignty, wasn't it? It was his sovereignty. Which means, listen carefully, the antidote for idolatry is sovereignty. The antidote for idolatry is sovereignty. In other words, the way to slay the idols of the soul is to be staggered by the sovereignty of God from the pages of Scripture. That he is in control, that he alone reigns supreme, that he alone guides and governs every single moment that comes to pass. Don't you see? The glory of God in the beauty of his sovereignty is the power that prevents idolatry. Which means this is not just theological, this is profoundly practical. Don't you see? God wields his sovereignty in our lives to preserve himself as our greatest treasure forever. And what that means very practically is that whatever sin struggles you can't seem to overcome in their life, it is because behind that sin there is an idol on the throne. So the definitive way, listen carefully, the definitive way to dethrone that idol and extract it from the soul is to see that God is sovereign from the pages of Scripture. When you detect the presence of idols in the soul, encroaching in the soul, what do you do? But go to Exodus 4 through 15 and watch Yahweh conquer the fakey gods of Egypt. What do you do but go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 through 9, which is a theology of God's sovereignty? What do you do but meditate on Psalm 115 and Proverbs 16 and Isaiah 45 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and literally all of the book of Revelation, and there you will see the sovereignty of God. And when you do, the idols of the soul will be extracted and destroyed. Verses 6 and 7, it's the same point, but said a different way. Yahweh challenges them to look at their history as a nation. Israel, if you go back and look at your history, what do you see again and again? What you see is the sovereignty of God. Again and again, God revealed new and secret things that they never would have known unless God had revealed them. And yet, what was the point of revealing the future? End of verse 7. God did that. I did that, God says, so that you would not say, behold, I knew them. No, you didn't, you liars. You didn't know what I was going to do. Verse 8, really intense in the Hebrew. Even you have not heard, even you have not known, even of old your ear has not been opened, for I know that you would surely deal treacherously and that you have been called a transgressor from the womb. I mean, can you really see what God is doing here in verses 1 through 8? The most simplest way I can put it is that Yahweh wants them to see just how tragic their spiritual condition really is. Just how desperately they really actually needed salvation and deliverance. They were ignorant, unwilling, unreceptive, unteachable, totally rebellious. Every time they had the chance to do the right thing, they did the opposite of that. Verse 8 says, they've been a transgressor from the womb. That is not great. That is tragic. And now here they are in Babylon, 2,000 miles away, no land, no temple, no king, very few believers, and all of the promises of God literally hanging in the balance. And yet that is what makes verses 9 through 11 so utterly profound. Which brings us to certainty number two. Certainty number two, listen. God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Because the very next words that you would expect Yahweh to say are wrath and condemnation, right? That he called it quits with the people of Israel. That he'd had enough of Israel. He filed for divorce, washed his hands of the people of Israel. You would think that would be the case, but again, God proves himself a God of surprises and sovereign grace. Look at verses 9 through 11. For my own sake, I will delay my anger. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order to not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? And there it is, the most God-centered, God-exalting text in all of the Bible, where God in about six different ways declares that all that he does for the glory of his name. Starting in verse 9, he says, for the sake of my name, I delay my anger. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order to not cut you off. That is very surprising, isn't it? That despite what they deserve, namely the wrath and fury and judgment of God, that God will do the opposite. He will delay his anger. He will restrain his wrath. He will not cut them off and obliterate them out of existence. And we have a name for that in the Bible, don't we? When God gives sinners what they least deserve, and withholds from sinners what they most deserve. We have a name for that, and it is called the mercy of God. Unconditional sovereign mercy that has every right to slaughter a sinner, but instead decides to save a sinner. That is the mercy of the living God. And yet here's the thing, beloved, is that even more important than the mercy of God are the motives of God and why he bestows his mercy. Because what did God say? Look at the text. For the sake of my name, I delay my anger. And for my praise, I restrain it for you. That is incredible. That is stunning. And frankly, most people, I'm just going to level with you, most people are not emotionally or theologically prepared to handle what God just said. We're too man-centered in our day. We're too self-esteem driven in our day. We're so focused on self that we can't imagine a God who doesn't have us at the center of his universe. I mean, much though we like to picture God as a weepy, mushy, teddy bear deity who wants nothing more than a relationship with us because we are the prize, the Bible tells a different tale, doesn't it? Not that God is not compassionate, because he is. Not that God doesn't love the sinners that he saves. He totally does. It's just that the deepest motives in God that move his mercy and drive his love is first a passion for the praise of his name. That's exactly what God declared. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for me. For the sake of my name, that I would be praised, that I would be displayed for the supremely valuable treasure that I am. That's exactly what he means when he says, for the sake of my name. Do you know what that is? That's a synonym for his glory. It is the motive of God in everything he does. You want proof? Here's proof. Psalm 106, verse 8. He delivered his people from Egypt for the sake of his name. 2 Samuel 7, 23. He killed the Canaanites for the sake of his name. Psalm 23, verse 3, he leads us in paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. Isaiah 43, 25, he forgives our sins for the sake of his name. Ezekiel 36, 22, he will save Israel in the future for the sake of his name. John 12, 28, Christ went to the cross, not merely because of his love for us, but for the glory of the Father and the fame of his name. Do you see? The highest goal of God in everything he does is to put his worth and value and beauty on display. He would be seen as matchless and supreme. And I know what this sounds like. It seems selfish on the surface, but trust me when I say it is the opposite of that. Do you know why? Listen very carefully. God's commitment to his own glory is the essence of his love. God's commitment to his own glory is the essence of his love. Why? Because that is the very thing that we were made to see and enjoy forever. You understand, if God did something to exalt something over himself, he would, for that very reason, cease to be glorious and cease to be God. Why? Because then he would be promoting something other than himself as the greatest treasure, and that God cannot do, because that is not true. He has to do what he does for the sake of his name. And for the sake of his name, he delayed his wrath and restrained his anger. And yet the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Not just that God pursues his glory, but do you believe that that is the essence of his love? That the most loving thing that God could do is to give his glory to be enjoyed? Put it this way, do you believe that God, that the more God is glorified, the more you will be satisfied, even if it means you must suffer in this life? The question is, are you willing to hold out the possibility that riches of glory await us in the future that will make all the pain and suffering you and I have endured worth it in the end? Because I think Israel began to wonder, why the suffering? Why the suffering? How is my pain glorifying to God? What is the purpose of God in the moment of pain? And that's exactly where God goes in verse 10. Look what he says. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, you read that verse and it feels so out of place, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It seems so unrelated and unconnected to verses 9 and 11. And yet, listen carefully, contained in verse 10 is the deepest answer for why we suffer and how it relates to the glory of God. Haven't you always wanted that answer? Haven't you always wanted to know why God brings pain and suffering into a life? Here are his reasons for suffering and pain, because the people of Israel had suffered, were suffering at the time. Now, much of it self-inflicted, brought upon themselves, but they were suffering nevertheless. And yet it seems the way they interpreted their suffering was that God was vicious and cruel. Or that worse, he had canceled the covenants. Maybe God delights in seeing us suffer. Maybe he loves to see us squirm. Maybe God is a God who waits, rubbing his hands together, vampire-like, bloodthirsty malice, looking for an opportunity to make his people suffer. Maybe God is like a giant machine, and as the wheels of his providence turn, if you get your fingers crushed in the gears, well, that's the way it goes. Maybe life is a giant game to God, and he just whimsically, arbitrarily moves the pieces around, and if you get hurt in the process, well then, so be it. And yet none of that is true. None of that is real. There is a real and potent reason for pain. And in verse 10, God explains exactly what it is. Look again at what he says. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Do you see it? Do you see the purpose of pain there? Do you see the strategy of suffering there? There's nothing cruel about it. Yes, it is intentional. Yes, it is given by God. Absolutely, it hurts and it burns and it crushes the soul to bleeding. But did you see the reason and purpose of the suffering? Look at his language. It was designed to refine his people. It was intended by God to test his people. That's the purpose of pain in the people of God. And you can totally see that's the language of the refinery, is it not? The language of smelting metal. The language of refining silver, the purification of gold to put it through fire by burning away the impurities. That is exactly the purpose of God in the pain of his people. Not to punish us out of anger, but to purify us out of love. Not a joy in seeing us suffer, but the joy of seeing our suffering drive us to him as the deepest satisfaction of our souls. Don't you see? Trials and pain are not the vicious deeds of a God with an axe to grind, but the mercy of a Father who loves us enough to break us, purify our faith. And what is a purified faith but a faith that hopes in him alone? a faith that clings to Him alone, a faith that has no longings for another. Don't you see? A faith, a purified faith that has been burned and bruised and beaten and broken by God, is all designed to bring about a joy in His perfections that could not otherwise be obtained without the pain. Put it this way. The purpose of pain is pleasure. Not pleasure in the pain, but pleasure in the one who brought the pain. And I know you have wondered, I know you have wondered, why have I suffered this? Why did God bring this? What was the point of that pain? What was the point of that suffering that seems so pointless and random and cruel and harsh? Was there not another path that God could have chosen for me? I mean, what was even the point of that? And there might be 1,000 different whys that you and I will never know in this life, known only to God. We seldom know the micro reasons for our sufferings, but the Bible does give us faith-sustaining macro reasons, and verse 10 is one of the biggest macro reasons there is. What did God say? What was God doing when He brought that? What was God's desire when He did that? What were the motives of the Almighty when He made you suffer that? Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And the furnace for them was captivity in Babylon. 2,000 miles away and stripped of everything they held dear. And yet that was exactly the point. To take it all away. To make them hope in God alone. The question is, what is your current furnace of affliction? What is your Babylon? What is your refinery? In what way do you see God refining your faith even at this very moment? Because though you do not know the micro reasons for your suffering, you now know the macro reason, or at least one of the macro reasons, and it is there in verse 10. And now you know how it all relates to the glory of God. Look what he says in verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. And there it is. The most God-exalting, God-centered text in all of the Bible. And get this, it just happens to occur in the context of suffering. Did you notice that? I mean, it's no accident. The verses 9 and 11 in which God proclaims his passion for his glory are wrapped around verse 10, in which God reveals that he refines his people with pain. Do you see the connection? That is shocking and profound. God does what he does for the sake of his name, and that even includes the pain he ordains. And at the end of the day, the point of suffering in our lives, get this, is so that we would not give his glory to another. That's why. That his goal would be our goal. That his ambition, our ambition. That God's greatest passion would be our greatest passion, namely his glory. That he would be seen as matchless and supreme. That he would be seen as lofty and exalted. That right there is the deepest reason and purpose of pain, that we would not give his glory to another. And you notice the self-exalting statements God makes about himself. We need to get to the bottom of these because they are foundational to what it means for God to be God, and it is foundational to what it means to be God-exalting. Look what he says first in verse 11, for my own sake, I will act. Again, by that he means his glory. to do what he does for the sake of his name is to do what he does for his glory. And you notice that God repeats it twice. Why does he repeat it twice? The reason is because it emphasizes that's the only reason he does anything at all. God doesn't do anything unless it is to put his worth on display. Because look what he says. He says, how can my name be profaned? Do you see the logic there? For God to do anything not for his own sake would be to profane his name. Luther translates it, dass ich nicht gelästert werde. Literally, that I would not be blasphemed. That's exactly Yahweh's point. Should he do anything not for his glory, it would blaspheme his name and profane his very character. That's incredible. He has to do what he does for the sake of his name, otherwise he would be a liar. Because think about it, test yourself. Ask yourself, what do you think would be the most vicious, nasty, cruel, atrocious crime that could ever be committed in human history? What would you say that is? I mean, something so despicable, so atrocious, so unspeakable that it deserves the hottest place in hell forever. What would you say that is? The genocide of a people group? The Holocaust of a nation? The slaughter of babies and innocent children? Gruesome and wicked and heinous, to be sure. But get this, those do not even compare to the outrage it is when the glory due to Yahweh goes to another. It doesn't even compare. It is not even in the same category, which sounds wild and over the top. But it's only because our views of Yahweh's glory are just so low. We don't see that he is such a treasure of infinite value that should his glory go to another like it does every single day, that it is the greatest crime and outrage in the universe. That is the wicked, most wicked thing. That is the most despicable thing. That is the most atrocious thing. And if God were to let that happen forever, he would cease to be glorious and he would cease to be God. But he will not let that happen forever, because look at the end of verse 11. For the sake, for my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? Here it is. And my glory I will not give to another. And there it is, the glory of God. The glory of God, the most sacred reality. You believe this, I hope. The glory of God is the most sacred reality in the universe, that should we look upon it in our current condition would incinerate us. This is the goal of God in everything he does. This is the meaning of the universe. This is the only enjoyment with which our souls can be satisfied. And that, of course, does beg the question, does it not? What is that? What is the glory of God? What does the Bible mean? What does God mean when he talks about the glory of his name? And don't miss this. This is so crucial. This is highly theological, so foundational. You have to understand that the glory of God is not one attribute of God. It's not just one among the many. Now listen carefully. The glory of God is the sum of his perfections combined. Put it this way, the glory of God is the beauty of God and the unrefracted totality of God's radiant being. In other words, we tend to think of God in terms of his attributes, right? We tend to chop and slice God up and think about him in terms of his individual perfections. God is holy, God is sovereign, God is eternal, God is loving, and that's totally fine to do that. And yet, we also must think about God in the consummate beauty of all of his perfections combined. At the end of the day, the glory of God is a summary way to say the infinite worth and value and beauty and supremacy of God because of all of the infinite perfections that make him who he is. That is his glory. And for God to be God and worthy of our worship, he cannot give his glory to another. And you understand, right? This is the goal of God in everything he does, isn't it? This is everywhere in the Bible. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Creation is for his glory. John 17:5, for all eternity, before creation, what were the Father and Son doing? Sharing and enjoying one another's glory. Ephesians 1:4-6, God chose his people before the foundation of the world. Why? For the glory of his name. Jeremiah 13:11, Yahweh chose Israel for his glory. Exodus 14:4, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart and then destroyed him for his glory. Romans 15:9, Jesus Christ went to the cross for the glory of the Father. Ephesians 3:20, the church exists for the glory of God's name. 1 Corinthians 10:31, what do we do? Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, what is the command? We must do it all for the glory of God. And then you get to Revelation 21 and 22, and what will forever entertain the minds of the saints in the new heavens and the new earth? It is the glory of God alone. Let me close with this. You think about this, beloved, when God says that he will not give his glory to another, what is that? What is that? But the greatest hope for the believer and the greatest terror for the unbeliever, right? Because mark my words, the day is going to come when God will say, enough. Enough. And Jesus Christ is going to arrive in the splendor of his glory with crowns on his head and a sword in his mouth and a fire in his eyes, and he will trample the wicked in the winepress of his wrath, and he will bring the glory of God where it rightly belongs, at the center of reality. Because you know that's why human history exists, don't you? You know that is the plan of God, not just your personal forgiveness. It is to put the glory of God where it rightly belongs. And I guess my question is this: in what way, beloved, will your life bring glory to God? In what way is your life going to bring glory to God? Because either way, God will have his glory from your life, willingly or unwillingly. Joyfully just before you enter the kingdom, miserably just before you enter the lake of fire, but either way, Yahweh will have his glory. And if you haven't already, what you decide in the next 5 minutes of your life might just be what determines what kind of glory to God you give. I've got one application of this, and then we're done. Because I really need you to know that the glory of God is practical. This is potent. This is powerful. This is practical. This is life-changing at the deepest level of the soul. And here's my one application. Ready? Here it is. My one application of the glory of God. There are others. Here's one. God's passion for his glory and his passion for your joy are not at odds. God's passion for his glory and his passion for your joy are not at odds. Those are one and the same pursuit. Put it this way, God is as committed to his eternal glory as he is to your eternal joy, because your eternal joy is found precisely in the enjoyment of his eternal glory. You understand there's no such thing in the Bible as, well, you can live for God's glory or you can live for your joy, but you can't have both. No. No, the more God is glorified, the more you are satisfied. And the more you are satisfied in him, the more he is glorified in you. Ask yourself. Ask yourself, Do you want your highest joy and pleasure and satisfaction? Do you want that? Do you want authentic life change and transformation at the deepest level of the soul? Of course you want that. That's what every true believer wants. And yet the answer is not to then deny your longings for joy, but instead pursue your highest joy in the place where it can ultimately be found, namely the glory of the Trinity seen and savored in the pages of Scripture. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm wrong. Correct me up front if what I'm about to say is not true. The times in your life, the moments in your life when you were the happiest is when you were living for the glory of God, wasn't it? When you preferred Him above all other treasures and pleasures. The happiest you have ever been in your life is those times, those moments, those seasons when you are most sold out for God. You are never more happy than when you are seeking to enjoy and display the worth and beauty of God as the treasure of the soul. And yet, I just need to tell you, church, that it's going to cost you to live for the glory of God. And it's going to cost you big time. The price tag is going up every month to live for His glory. It's going up. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you popularity, possessions, and position, and promotions, and yet do not forget that the one thing they can never get their hands on is that the pleasure you will experience in His presence in paradise forever. Because that's exactly what Paul meant when he said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Oh God, even though we don't exactly know all that this means, we give you thanks for your unwavering passion for your own glory. That you are committed to displaying your worth above all things. That you are absolutely resolved to do what you do for the sake of your name. And yet, Lord, we know that in acting for your glory, you are acting for our joy because we were made to enjoy and delight in your glory above all things. Oh Lord, give us eyes of faith to see that. Help us see beneath the surface of our emotions and our theologically immature reactions and to see that you are in every moment working and moving and governing and guiding. And that every moment is designed to help us look to you, to despair in our worthless resources and to cast ourselves upon you for your endless ones, to hold fast to you, to cling to you, to have no longings for another. We're not asking for trials, Lord, but we are asking for faith, to delight and treasure you above all things. And it's in the name of your matchless Son that we pray. Amen.